Well, if you take your Bible, please, and we're going to turn together to Deuteronomy and chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And before we read together, just to give you the setting here, as is the case with really the bulk, in fact, all of Deuteronomy, really, it's the words that were spoken under the inspiration of God through Moses to the people of Israel just shortly before they entered into the promised land, so that the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness are more or less done, and the people will shortly be passing into the promised land. And so you have in Deuteronomy throughout a very important instruction to the people that they are to take heed to in days to come as they enter into the promised land and as they live in that land as the people of God. But we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 4, just to take a reading together, and the verse 1. Moses is speaking to the people under inspiration from the Lord, and we read, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous, as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them fear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. We'll end our reading there at the end of the verse 13. Certainly large portions of what we've been reading. Moses was emphasizing to the people the blessing that they had as being those who had received God's word. God had spoken to them, given him his covenant and his commandments and so on. And the challenge was that the people were to hold fast to those things, to remember them, to keep them in their heart, to teach them to their children, and to live according to what the Lord had spoken. May God bless his word to us as we've read it together. Now, well, can I ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bible? And we're turning to 2 Timothy, chapter 3, 2 Timothy in the New Testament. And chapter 3, Second Timothy 3, and I'm guessing that there might be some of you, given the tone of the service so far and the hymns we've been singing and the themes that have been there, there's some of you that are maybe guessing at what portion that we're going to turn to already before I tell you the verse. And if you're thinking that we're looking towards verses 16 and 17, well, you would be right. Second Timothy 3, and perhaps we'll read from verse 15. It's a section that really deals with the Word of God. We'll read from verse 15. And Paul writes to Timothy, a younger man than himself, and he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let's bow together in prayer as we come to consider God's word. Our Father, we thank you for the immense privilege that is ours, that out of all of the people upon this earth, many of whom have nothing of the Word of God and certainly don't have the Scriptures in such a fashion so that each person can hold their own copy, we praise you that we are gathered together, blessed of thee, that we have our Bible in front of us, and that we are able to look here at the things that are given to us from thee. And we ask that as we do so, that you would send forth your Spirit, enable me to preach aright and to preach truth and to preach that which is glorifying to thee. Keep me from error, we pray. And grant, Lord, that as we preach, as we consider the word, that every one of us, myself included, each one would have ears to hear the truth and a heart that is quick to embrace it and live by it. And so we ask for help, and we ask that Christ would be seen and that we would be glad in thee, the Lord, even as we see the word, apply it to us with benefit. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at the theme of the church. And we've been looking mainly in quite a broad sense. Mainly we've been thinking of the true church of Christ as it encompasses all of those who trust the Saviour. And so we've been thinking really of what we could call the universal church, which is made up not out of any particular one denomination, but by the Lord's true people wherever they might be found. And in doing so, we've laid something of a foundation in our understanding of the church, and we've dealt with, at least in some degree, we've dealt with this universal church, and we've looked at some of the illustrations of it and so on. It is our intention, however, in the weeks that lie ahead, to adjust our focus slightly. And we want to take quite a practical look at the visible church, and particularly at the way in which we, as the visible church, as a body, as a congregation, are to operate and live before the Lord. And we want to look at various themes, many of which will be very practical, with reference to us as a congregation. Why do we do certain things as part of the Church of Christ? And so it's my intention, in the Lord's will, to look at things like, how are we to worship together? What are our particular duties with regard to the local church? What's the life of the church and the people of God meant to look like? The worship of the church or the witness of the church and perhaps other things too, as the Lord leads. However, before we come to any of those various and very practical issues, I think it's important to pause and to establish what I'm going to call the direction for the church. And really, this is going to be our theme today. As we come to determine how to operate as a church, or even when we as individuals are determining how we are to act, how we are to serve God as his people, it's important that we know why we make certain determinations, why we come to certain conclusions. Why do we do things a certain way? What is the reason for doing something this way as opposed to this way? Where do we find direction as we serve the Lord? Now, I trust that the answer is already obvious to some of you, but we are looking today particularly at the Bible, Scripture, as the direction for the church. The Bible as the direction for the church. Now, first of all, as we begin, let's think about the need for the Bible as the direction for the church. The need for it. Why do we need direction? Why do we need instruction as to the way in which we live before the Lord? Well, just to start here, although we'll be looking elsewhere too, you'll notice in verses 16 and 17 that God has given us Scripture for a reason. Verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has given it. And then verse 17 tells us why. It's been given in order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we'll look at that phrasing a little bit later, but the point is that Scripture is given so that we might be perfectly furnished, perfectly equipped for all good works. God has given us His Word so that we might be equipped to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And applying it to the church, God has given us His Word so that we might conduct ourselves as a church in a way that's pleasing to Him. Now, the very fact that God has given us Scripture with this in mind, it implies to us that without Scripture, we would not be equipped to live God-pleasing lives. We need Scripture. We need the Bible if we're going to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And you know, that's not really surprising. Before the Lord saves any of us, the Bible portrays us as those who sit in darkness. That is, we have no light at all. We do not have understanding. We can't grasp the things that we need to grasp if we are to live lives that are pleasing to God. We're in the dark. We go to many places in the Bible and we see the emphasis of how important it is to us. There are many I could point you to, but perhaps to look at one. If you look at Psalm 119 and in verse 9, it's the start of the section titled Beth. And I say this is just one example. You'll see this theme throughout Scripture in many, many places. But it begins there in verse 9 of the 119th Psalm. It asks the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That is, how can a young man cleanse, reform his life, and put away that which offends God? How can he be clean? And the answer is given, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. If a young man is going to be cleansed, if he's going to be clean, then he needs to take heed to God's word. Now, that certainly involves a taking heed to Christ. Christ is the subject of God's word. He's the main theme of Scripture. And in terms of receiving salvation, in terms of being declared righteous, in terms of having peace with God, and all of these things that we need, well, we need to take heed to God's word that directs us to Christ. That is, we need to respond to the gospel. We need to come unto Christ and to be saved. But even for the one who is legally pardoned, he's forgiven his sins, the one who's justified before God, there is still this issue of wanting to turn from sin. The Christian has a desire to cleanse your life. You want to be free of sin. You want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. You don't want to go on in wickedness. And so you would need to ask too, well, how can I cleanse my way? How can I practically live a life that's pleasing to God? What's the answer? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. As you come to God's word, wrong practices, wrong attitudes, wrong thoughts will be pointed out to you. Your conscience will be challenged, and direction will be given in terms of putting the matter right. Even within that same section, if you look at verse 11, and the psalmist adds, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And here's a saved man speaking. He longs to live a life that is free from sin. He fears the idea of sinning against the Lord. And how does he aim to avoid sin in his life? He does it by hiding God's word in his heart. And so if he wants to live a life that is pleasing to God, honoring to the Lord, he needs to take heed to the word of God. You see, we need God's word to direct our steps, to lighten our path. We need God's word. Proverbs 12, verse 15 states the principle, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." And you know how foolish it would be for you or for me to wander on, whether in our own personal lives or even as a church body, and we simply assume that our own notions are right without any reason other than the fact that we think that way. Now, that's how the fool operates, to just assume that our way is right. In Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That's how the fool operates. But by the way, you'll see plenty of that today. You go out and talk to people, and there will be so many who will tell you what they think regarding the great issues of eternity, life and death and salvation and judgment and all of these things. And it's all about, well, I think it's like this, and I think it's like that. But at the end of the day, if there's no good reason for thinking something, if there's no substance to it, if there's no basis for it, well, there's no point thinking it. We need to rest on more than our own notions. We need to hearken. That is, we need to listen unto counsel, wise counsel. And what better counsel, what better advice can you have than God's counsel? He that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Something else to bear in mind as we think of this need for direction, and particularly this need for the Bible as our direction, is that there is an abundance of false teaching all around. You don't have to go too far and you're going to hear it. In fact, you can hear many heresies. That is, you can hear many dreadful untruths, dreadful lies, dreadful twists of truth taught even in some places that call themselves a church. You'll certainly hear heresies among cults and other religions, but even among professing churches. If you are to determine fact from fiction and truth from error, then you need more than your instinct. You need God's word. And you need to be like the Bereans, who when they heard Paul and Silas preaching, they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And by the way, that's how we are to operate even here. I trust by God's grace that what I preach from this pulpit will be truth and will be honouring to Christ. But we have to face up to the fact that as you sit in the pew and listen to the preaching here, you're listening to a sinner standing in a pulpit. You're listening to one who is not all wise, to one who is not all knowing, to one who is fallible. And therefore, while I trust by God's grace that much of my preaching will be true, yet it is all of our duty to search the scriptures. You don't just believe something because I say it. You search the scriptures, whether these things are so. And if they are so, if God's word backs it up, well then, you have reason to believe it. The Bereans didn't just rest on their instinct. They just didn't decide that Paul had a nice sounding presentation or an appealing message. They searched God's word and they tested the preaching by that word. Think quickly with me as well of the many examples in Scripture of men who followed their own notions rather than leaning on the word of God. And many of them walked headlong into disaster, and it would show you all the more how we need direction. We need God's word to direct us. One of the first examples you have is Cain. There was Cain, and he presumed that he could please God by bringing a sacrifice of his choice. He took of the fruit of the ground, and he offered his work unto the Lord. He presumed that that would do all right. But the sacrifice that was pleasing to God was the blood sacrifice. Cain's offering was rejected. You have the example in Leviticus 10 of Nadab and Abihu, who in Leviticus 10 and verse 1 offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And they followed their own notions. They offered that which God had not commanded. They assumed that it would do the job. And the result was that there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Think of the events in 2 Samuel 6. David took it upon himself. He followed his own notions without a word from the Lord, and he put the ark of God upon a new cart to transport it. And he felt, well, the new cart, that'll do a good job. That'll help us to transport the ark. He followed his instinct. And when coming to Nacon's threshing floor, the oxen caused that ark to shake. One of the men who was there that day, Uzzah, he then took it upon himself, followed his instincts, and he thought to himself, the ark might fall here. I better reach out my hand and steady it. And he put his hand upon the ark. He followed his instinct, his notions, probably well-meaning. And yet, verse 7 says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. To give one final example, we were looking at it in the Bible club during the week to some extent. Think of King Saul, who in 1 Samuel 13, he was waiting for Samuel, the prophet, to arrive at Gilgal. And when Samuel didn't arrive as soon as Saul expected it, Saul followed his own notion, his instinct. And he thought to himself, well, I better offer the sacrifice then. And Saul took it upon himself to offer sacrifice unto God rather than wait for Samuel. He thought this was probably the best thing to do. Samuel hadn't arrived yet. What else is he going to do? That's how he thought. I'll follow my own notions. I'll do it as I think is the best approach. But he went wrong. And he was told in verse 14, now thy kingdom shall not continue. You see, in all of these examples, we have various men who at times even might have been well-meaning. But they followed their own notions, their own instinct, without having direction from God, and it brought them into error. Their activity was not pleasing to the Lord. And you know, for you and for me, if we are going to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, if we as a church body are going to conduct ourselves in a manner that's honouring to our God, then we are not merely to follow our own notions. We're not merely to do things out of pragmatism or popularity. We need to ask the question, what saith the Scripture? And we need to answer that question. And so we need direction. We need to be guided by a higher authority than our own ideas and instincts. That leads to the second thing. And that is the reason that the Bible is the direction for the church. The reason that we look to the Bible as a source of direction. We need this higher authority. We need direction. We need guidance from wise counsel. But what reason do we have to go to the Bible for that? Well, coming back to our text in 2 Timothy 3:16, you read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, to give you that literally, as the Greek has it, essentially it says every Scripture is breathed in by God. Every Scripture is breathed by God. That is, comes from his breath. It's spoken by the Lord. That's the sense of it. It's breathed in by God. That's what we mean by it's inspired. It comes from the Lord. Now, there's two things to think about there in that statement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. First of all, there's a source and then the scope. The source. As we think about Scripture, Paul writes here that it is inspired of God. Or as I put it, it's God breathed. And that makes all the difference, the fact that it comes from God. Why is it that the psalmist could say in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? Why was the word a lamp to his feet, a light to his path? Why was that so? It's because it was thy word. It was God's word. That's what made the difference. The words of man wouldn't direct his steps too clearly. The words of man might lead him right sometimes, but other times they would lead him totally the wrong direction. What made the word a lamp to his feet, a light to his path, was because it was God's word. That makes the difference. Why was it that Jesus Christ, when he was debating with the Pharisees so often, he said things like, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures? Why did that matter, whether they knew the Scriptures or not? Well, it's because it was not just the ramblings of man. Scripture was God-breathed. It came from the Lord. You know, when we come to the Bible, we're not approaching just another human production. Men have produced many wonderful works, but at the end of the day, the best of them only stem from the thoughts of man. When you approach the Bible, you're coming to content that stems from the thoughts of God. You're coming to content which God has purposely given for the good of your soul. And you know, because you're coming to content which is from God, you are coming to something which is binding, which is authoritative over you. You know, if you have a friend and they give you a list of instructions to follow, you're not really under any obligation to do what they ask you. I mean, because they're your friend, you might do as they ask if in this list of instructions just out of kindness, because you care for them and so on. But if your friend gives you a list of instructions, whatever it might be, and there's something there that you disagree with, and you would say, well, no, I don't think we should do things that way. Well, who's to say that their approach is right and yours is wrong? Who's to say that you should do what they say and not what you think is right? You see, there you would be dealing with someone who has equal authority to you, someone who doesn't rule over you. And so there's no obvious reason why you should automatically bow the knee to their thinking. If, however, the government legislates and gives you instructions that have to be followed, well, then you have to get on with it. Now, you can campaign to try and change the law, you can petition and so on, and that's fine. But in the meantime, until the law can be changed, well, you have to put up with it. You have to get on with things because, well, they have authority. When we come to the Bible, we are coming to something that is God-given. And therefore it comes with the highest authority. And you know, therefore it doesn't really matter whether you agree with it or not. It doesn't really matter whether you like it or not. When God gives his instruction, it's not our place to argue with it. It's our place to obey it. To obey it. Now, when I say that, I recognize there's plenty of areas where there is debate between faithful believers concerning what the Bible does actually teach in certain areas. And it's perfectly good to enter into debate in the right spirit, with a heart that wants to know what God has for us and then to obey it. But when the Lord gives his word, and when he convicts us of it, when it's set before us, it's obvious, this is what the Lord wants of me. It's not our duty to argue. It's God's word. Who are we to argue with him? It is our duty to obey. We've thought about the danger of following our own notions, and we need a higher standard. We need a higher source of wisdom, and we have it in the Bible, because of the source from which the Bible comes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, before I move on from this point, notice also the scope of that. I want you to take notice of the first word in verse 16. And we're back in 2 Timothy 3 here. Notice that first word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are plenty around today who would like to tell you that the Bible is man's way of expressing God's word, or that the Bible contains God's word. But that's not what these verses say. This verse says all scripture, every part of scripture is the sense of it, is given by inspiration of God. Every bit of it is God-breathed. Now that has a couple of implications. First of all, it means that every single part of scripture is true. Christ himself said in John 17:17, as part of his high priestly prayer, he prayed to his Father and he said, "Thy word is truth." If the word comes from God, a God who is a God of truth, according to Deuteronomy 32, then all of scripture is true. If it comes from the God of truth, and if every part of it is from him, then every part of it can be trusted. Now, I don't want to get onto a tangent here and to go off down a rabbit hole, But I'll say in passing, I do find it very sad today that there are so many within professing Christianity that have swallowed things like the lie of evolution and that rule out the early passages in the Bible. And really, it comes down to a denial of this. It's essentially people saying, well, that part was just, you know, maybe a nice way of putting things or an attempt by man to describe it. And it maybe holds the general themes of what God has done, but it's not really his word setting before us how he created. When you read the Bible, you can trust it. And when whoever it is stands up, be it a scientist or someone else, and comes up with the latest unproven theory, and they say to you, well, this is the way it is, and it contrasts with the Bible, you can be sure which one's right. It's not the scientist. The Bible. Thy word is truth. All of it, start to finish. Every part, truth. It comes from the God of truth. You know, one of the real blessings of that for us is that when you come to the great promises of God, the great encouragements of Scripture for your soul, you don't have to sit down and work out whether this bit is actually part of God's word or whether this bit is one of the extra bits of man. You don't have to work out anything of that. When you come to the encouragements of God in Scripture, they're God's word. And you can grasp them and you can rejoice in them. As you're reading the Bible, no matter which part you're reading the Word of God, Word that has been given for your blessing and benefit, and you can take God at His Word. His promises will not fail. He's not like the politician performing the U-turn. His Word can be trusted. It's truth. All of it. Another implication of the fact that all Scripture, every bit of it, is given by inspiration of God, is that every bit of it is authoritative. We spoke of how, coming from God, the Bible is authoritative. It's our place to obey it. And all of it is authoritative. Now, as I say that, we have to be careful to be reading Scripture in its right context. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture to make sure we have the right understanding of things. So, for example, when you're reading in the Old Testament, maybe you come to Leviticus, and it talks about how you're to offer, the people are to offer certain sacrifices on certain days. You don't instantly read that and just rip it out of the whole context of the Bible and say, well, there's God's command, I have to offer sacrifices. No, obviously not. God also shows in his word that the need for sacrifices has passed away. The ultimate perfect sacrifice has come and has been made, Jesus Christ himself. So as long as we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, as long as we're not taking verses out of their context and ripping them away from the rest of the Bible, we can remember every part of Scripture is authoritative. Every part of it is binding upon you and me. And therefore, as we put Scripture together, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we examine what is God's mind on whatever the matter might be, when we come to a determination, as God reveals it to us, it's our place to obey. In every part. You know, the fact that every part of Scripture is authoritative is why when the command to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved is given, the command comes to you and to me to repent and to believe the gospel. That comes to us with authority. And that's why when you hear that command and when you refuse it or when you ignore it, you are not remaining neutral. So many people think that they are on the neutral ground, that when the gospel goes out, when the invitation is given to come unto Christ and to be saved, that it's neutral to go out and to say, well, I'll think about it another day. I'm not going to outright reject it today, but I'm not going to accept it either. I'm going to be neutral. That's not the case. God's command comes to you and to me, to all of us, to repent and believe the gospel. And for you to neglect that command is to be guilty. You're neglecting something that comes to you with authority. God commands all men everywhere to repent. To ignore that is to be guilty. The longer you continue in rejecting the gospel, The longer you continue in ignoring Jesus Christ and his claim upon you, the more guilty you make yourself. But, you know, applying this to the believer as well, there are plenty of things that we are called to do. And the world will look on with wonder, and perhaps even in some things ourselves as well. And there'll be no obvious reason for the things seen, at least not on the surface. And yet we are commanded to do it. For example, just to give one thing, I'm sure the world looks on at the church with wonder. And they say, what's the point in a Christian being baptized? You know, whatever way it's done. Well, what good does it do someone to get wet? The world might say. And yet we are commanded to it. If you're a believer, it's not an optional thing. It is to be done. God commands it. Believe and be baptized. That's just one example. The point is, every part of Scripture is authoritative. Whether we fully understand it, whether we grasp all the benefits of it or not, every part is authoritative. It is to be obeyed. Now, we have to face up to the fact that we're quite often happy to say that Scripture is authoritative. And yet there are times when we come across truth in Scripture and we are reluctant to obey it. And I'm sure you've experienced that, especially if you are a believer and you're reading your Scriptures on a daily basis, a regular basis. I'm sure that's happened with you. As you've gone on with the Lord, you're reading the Bible and God challenges you about something in your life. He brings his word to convict you about a certain area in the way you're conducting yourself. And maybe it's some pet sin that you love and you find it very hard to get rid of. And you wrestle with the Lord and you say, no, Lord, leave that alone. Don't be challenging me on that. I don't want to give that up. And yet that's precisely what we're called to do as we come across any command in God's word. As we come across these things, they are authoritative. And we're called to obey. You know, in the coming weeks, I've said we're going to look at many practical things about how we do things and why we do things. We want to look at various aspects of our lives, and particularly our life as a church, as a denomination. And we are called to examine ourselves upon the standard of Scripture. Some of it, I don't know how it will be. Some of it might be uncomfortable for you or for me. But as we come to God's word, in any part, we're coming to that which is inspired, which is breathed out by God, which is to be obeyed. Notice finally and very, very quickly the sufficiency of the Bible as the direction for the church. We've thought about how we need the Bible. We've thought about its suitability, and that it is the word from God in every part, but also its sufficiency to direct our steps. Verses 16 and 17 show you something of that. And by sufficiency, I simply mean that the Bible is enough. We don't need to add other things to it. We don't need to introduce our own ideas alongside it. It's able to stand on its own. And on its own, it's able to provide us with all that's needed in terms of a right understanding of the Lord and of what's required of us and so on. First of all, in verse 16, you have a wonderful description of the Bible's sufficiency. I'm not going to labour through the list, but I'll simply stress to you some of the things that we see here. For there is a list of different things that God's word is profitable for. It mentions there, God's word is profitable for doctrine. That is, for teaching. It's profitable for giving us a right worldview, a right view of ourselves, a right view of our God. It's profitable so that we might grasp God's truth and understand it and be impacted by it. It's profitable for doctrine. Then God's word is profitable for reproof. And that word has the idea of convincing or convicting. It has particular relevance to the idea of convicting a person about their sin, showing the error of our ways in such a manner that our conscience is impacted. I'm sure you've come to God's word and you felt that at times God has put his finger upon certain things in your life and he's convicted you about them. He's challenged you, even you who are saved. You felt it. God has challenged you about certain things. It's profitable to reprove you. And we need that. profitable for correction as well. We read, for correction. That word in the Greek, it literally has the idea of a setting to rights, or of repairing, or of restoring. That's the sense of it. I suppose when you put it with the previous word, reproof, God's word is profitable for reproof and for correction. It's a bit like the tearing down of an old, unsafe building so that it can be rebuilt in a good and proper way. That's the sense. God's word doesn't only reprove, it doesn't only tear us down, tear away the sins from our lives, but it corrects, it restores, it builds us up again in a right manner. And then you read that Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction there, it's, I suppose, linked to the word for child. It's got the idea of the training up of a child in the Greek. The training up of a child, the turning of that child into a man or a full-grown woman by cultivating the mind and the morals, training them up. And so the idea is that the Bible trains us up. It takes us as newborn babes and trains us up in godliness, in righteousness. And as you think of this list, is this not really the sum of what we need the Bible for? It's sufficient for these things. It comes, it teaches us the truth concerning ourselves, the world, and our God. It challenges and it reproves our sin. It convicts us, especially of our need for Christ. And having torn us down, it builds us up again through the good things of the gospel, through the instruction of the Lord, and it trains us so that we might no longer be children tossed to and fro, but that we might be mature in godliness. The Bible is sufficient for us in all of these things. And so here you have the Bible's sufficiency described. I conclude by showing you the sufficiency stated in verse 17. All of this occurs. God has given his word and done all these things through the word in order, in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Here it's applied to the individual. We can apply it to the church as well, because what is the church but a gathering of individuals saved by grace? And you'll notice that the word here, God's word, is sufficient for the man of God, that is, for the believer. It's sufficient so that the believer might be perfect, truly furnished. The idea is that he is completely, perfectly, entirely equipped. Nothing else is needed so as to bring about this completeness. The Bible needs no other helps, no other supports. Scripture is able to complete, to fully equip us unto all good works. What are we talking about when we speak of good works in verse 17? Well, we're simply referring to a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Activity, conduct that is good in his sight. The Bible is given to perfectly equip us for godly conduct. Earlier we thought of how we can so easily go wrong when we follow our own notions. And so often we would be in danger of acting like Uzzah, who perhaps had good intentions as he put his hand forth to steady the ark when it trembled on the cart. He feared that it would fall to the ground, and we can so easily be like him. We so easily could do things out of our own instinct, our own notion, and assume that it's the right way to go, and we would let our instincts lead us astray. But when we come to the Bible, the Word of God, we find a God-given resource that is sufficient to perfectly equip us for the Christian life. If a chef is going to do their job, they need the right equipment. The knives, the pots, the pans, the whisk, or whatever else might be required. The farmer needs their machinery, or at least some tools, to do a lot of the work. A fisherman needs their net. A horse rider needs the equipment for the horse, and so on. The equipment is essential. The Christian needs the Bible. The Christian needs the Bible. We as a church need the Bible. It perfectly equips us for a God-honoring life. My closing challenge to you is this. Since the Bible is so vital, so important, do you treat it as it ought to be treated? I know we're gathered together here on a Sabbath day to hear God's word preached, and that's good. That's important. But in the home place as well, are you quick to go to it? This resource given by God to you to equip you for the Christian life and for godly living, are you quick to go to it? Or are you neglecting it? God has given his word to his church to direct our steps. God has given it to you as an individual to direct your steps. Are you taking heed? In your home, is the Bible an open book being read, being digested, being responded to, being lived by? Or does it merely gather dust on the shelf? How important that we would hold fast to the Word of God. It's important because, as we read here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, that we might honor God. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.